It's good to see you here today.
North Carolina has a very, very deep meaning for me. My son was born over in Fayetteville when I was at Fort Bragg years and years ago. Have a lot of friends in the state. I wanted to talk this morning about not a prodigal child, but a prodigal nation, a nation that studied and observed the first five books of the Bible for years and years and years, and then decided that they needed their own religion, one that started out on the Arabian coast. What I'd like to do this morning is give you a taste of what we'll be doing this evening, tomorrow night, the next night, and the next night. The mark of a wise eldership is to feed the flock. This religion of Islam is not going away. As I mentioned in the Bible study class, it's here. And you say, well, Bert, I haven't seen that many people around here with those burqas, those little costumes on. I hate to think what would have happened for any of you who happen to be in a war situation, in combat, whether it be Normandy or Korea or Vietnam or any of those places, the Persian Gulf, Afghanistan, who didn't really know anything about your enemy. You just sort of went in there and washed your new hope, I don't get shot. That's not the way you do it. You learn as much as you possibly can about your adversary. And that's what I hope we can do a little bit of this morning, just a touch. But we'll get into the meat of it this evening with some quite a few terms and things of that sort. The challenge that you have when you do a series such as this, as opposed to a gospel meeting where you can emote.
The problem with this, the challenge of this, is that you have to connect a lot of disassociated terms into something that will keep people interested for, what, the next 3 hours. There's one C. But we're so glad to have you here. So that my personal bias will be made clear, I have a lot of friends who are Muslim, for those of you who are not here for the Bible study class. I have a lot of friends who are Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Pentecostal, those who attend Army Chapel regularly. We have the same obligation to give you the facts about Islam. I didn't say opinions because my opinion is not worth 2 cents. But some things that you will hear from their book, the Quran, as opposed to our book, the Bible. And I'll let you make your decision this week. Let's pray, if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for loving us when we've been unlovable. We thank Thee for saving us through Jesus Christ when we did not deserve to be saved. And we're content today, dear Lord, with the fact that Jesus Christ received sinners. And Father, we pray that when we leave this place today, all of us will know in our hearts that there is gospel truth, and that Thy Son Jesus Christ died for us, and that Jesus receives us just as we are when we come to Him with all of our sins. He changes us. He makes us into something brand new. And we ask that the congregation here in Cary and those congregations represented, that this might be a time of spiritual awakening. We pray for every unsaved person here that through Thy word, their hearts might be touched, that they may be convinced and convicted that their sins are wrong, and that they might decide to leave those sins, not being misled through some perverted idea of religion, but by the power of the gospel, that they might come to Jesus Christ. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen. And so as we begin to preach Jesus this morning, I want us to look very closely at the 15th chapter of Luke, because it's the very heart and core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want us to begin by asking ourselves the question, what picture do I have in my mind when I think of God? I want us to picture Islam as a perverse prodigal who took sips of those things in the Bible until 1,400 years ago, and then they decided that they would be led away by a man who saved nobody, who will save nobody, and I can prove it. When you think of God, what kind of a picture do you have in mind? Now, particularly when you know that you've sinned, when you know consciously that you've transgressed the word of God, what picture do you have in your mind at that very instant? Would you say that you see God more as a deity? That you see him as someone untouchable, as do the Muslims? Do you see him as a condemning father, a heavenly policeman that hides behind some cloud just waiting for you to make a mistake? Or would you say this morning in Cary that you see God more as a loving, forgiving father? Because it's extremely crucial to me, and it's extremely crucial in your life as to the kind of picture you have, the kind of concept you have in your mind of Almighty God, because your immortal soul depends on it. This is not just rhetoric. This is not a fairy tale, because my relationship and your relationship with him will be drastically affected if I see him as a condemning judge, or on the other hand, if I see him as a loving, forgiving father. And so if I were to ask you to give me one description of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Allah, not Muhammad, what would your description of Christ be? Most of us would say, well, he's the Son of God. Some of you would probably say he's Savior, he's Lord. We know that he's depicted in the Scriptures, the Lamb of God or the Lily of the Valley. He's the Rose of Sharon, the Alpha and the Omega. He's all of these things. But I wonder if anyone among us would say, when I think of Jesus, I think of him as friend of sinners. That's it. Can you see Jesus as a friend of sinners? Someone who's approachable when you need him to be. I wonder to what degree we understand and believe as we get comfortable in the 21st century that God loves us just as we are. Now, the golden text of the Bible, the third chapter of John, verse 16, says that God so loved the world. But what it's really saying is that God loved you individually. And that God loved me. Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, Muhammad was about 600 years too late, because my Lord had already made us a missionary religion. Christ did not die for me. Because I was good, because I wasn't. Christ died for me because I am a sinner. I think it's difficult for us at times to accept the fact that God really loves us, just as we are. Now, please hear me, church. God did not love you because you're good. Did you hear that? God does not love you because you're more good than bad. God doesn't love you less when you do bad. That's overwhelming to me. God doesn't love you because you dropped a $100 bill in the plate this morning. Now, thank God if you did. But he doesn't love you more if you did. He doesn't love you because you dropped it in there. He doesn't love you less than if you drop nothing. He'll fuss at you. God doesn't love you because you're baptized. Baptism washes sins away so that you are as clean as you possibly can be. God doesn't love you because you come to worship three times a week. Stay with me. Don't hear something I'm not saying. God loves you, listen, because he is love. He is the essence of love. 1 John 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The sin came in through Adam. You can get out of sin through some place like this. I hope the Baptists are back there. I did that one place and I was standing on it. The little girl last week that didn't know how to deal with an unwanted pregnancy and ends up in an abortion clinic. She terminates that pregnancy by having that baby killed. Is abortion wrong? Yes. Now, almost all religions, including Islam, teach that. Is it an acceptable alternative when you have an unwanted pregnancy? No. No. But please listen to me. God loves that precious 15-year-old girl who terminated an unwanted pregnancy and was involved in killing an unborn child last week just as much as he loves the most religious lady on any one of these seats this morning. Now, I'm not saying he approves of it. We're talking about whether or not God loves us. We'll talk about the severity of God later. Now, what's really mind-boggling to me is that God loved her before she committed that sin. And God loved her after she committed that sin. He did not love her more before she did it or less after she did it. God loves you, period. The scribes and the Pharisees had a problem with these things. I want to get it just right. Jesus Christ totally confounded the minds of these scribes and these Pharisees. Here's what they said. Do you know that this man receives sinners? I can almost see the smirk on their face. Do you know that this man eats with sinners? If you read the Luke 15th chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't believe it either. And I wonder if we can believe it, that Jesus loves us and that Jesus receives sinners. Muhammad doesn't. Have you ever been able to come to grips with your own personal lostness? One of the most devastating things in life is to come to grips with the idea that you're lost. It's frightening. It's humiliating. Since Vietnam, I don't hunt anymore. Now, my boys and I will fish if you just show us a worm. But after 21 years of service, I just don't hunt anymore. But I've been told by some of my friends, my dear, dear friends, who are avid hunters, that one of the most terrible things that can happen to you is for you to be hunting out in the woods and to lose your sense of direction. You get turned around. You're disoriented. It's a frightening experience. How does a person get lost? How do you get lost? There's the picture in the 15th chapter of Luke. There's some people who get lost like sheep. Have you read this closely? I used to preach that there were 99 in the fold. That's great. I'm not talking about them. It says the 99 were in the open pasture, and then there was one sheep straying. Why would a sheep stray? I don't know. But I don't think that that sheep got up one morning and said, you know what, I don't like the rest of these hypocritical sheep. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I don't like the rest of these sheep. I don't think this sheep got up one morning and says, I don't like the shepherd either. He doesn't pat me on the head like he used to and smile a lot and let me talk to him for about 2 hours every time I see him. I think I'm just going to get out of here. I don't think that's what happened at all. So how does a sheep get lost from the flock? How does a sheep get lost from somebody who has pledged his life to protect it? Now, please listen to this because it is so familiar to us. The sheep begins to nibble. Nibble. What are you nibbling on right now in your life that's going to take you away from the shepherd? Here's the shepherd.
Here's the flock. and he's nibbling. And he nibbles along, looks around. Yeah, there they are. There he is. And he continues just to nibble and nibble. He said, that looks really good up there on that knoll. That is juicy green grass. I think I'll go up there. And he nibbles up there. He nibbles all over the place until he looks around. Where are the sheep? Where's the shepherd? That's what happens to you. You nibble to the point that all of a sudden you realize that you have not been at Wednesday night Bible study for a month. Yeah, Bert, but I'm busy. That doesn't get it with me. I have a dear friend named Rodney Hanshew who is a cardiac surgeon in Paintsville, Kentucky. He has 85 and 90-hour weeks. He sits right down toward the front. Every time those doors open, his eyes might go like that, but he's there. He's my song leader. So that doesn't get it. What it is a matter of disorganization. I'm talking to something that will take care of you for eternity, and you're saying to me that you've got soccer practice? That's how we get lost. You ask any person that you come across in Walmart, any person you come across at one of the strip malls around here, we haven't seen you lately. Well, you know I'm busy, and as soon as I get everything straightened out, I'm going to come back. Brother Jim, I think I've heard that at least maybe once. I've got three sheets of those things that are a lot better than that one. That's how we get lost. Just keeps nibbling and nibbling and nibbling, even though he's in carry and he's got a responsible job. He keeps nibbling. They never intended to leave the church. Never at all. Some people get lost like a pair of glasses. These will probably be lost by the end of the day. Sometimes I find them in the most unusual places. I wish I had the time back that I'd spent looking around the house or in the car and then discover them in some unusual place, like right, I'm wearing them. There are two ways that things get lost at your house. Two ways. I'm trying to keep this as simple as I can. Things get lost at your house because your house is a disaster. I mean, you've got everything that you've ever had since you were a fetus. An unborn baby, I better get that right. You have everything that you have ever had in your life. It's right there. You've got everything in your barn, in your basement, your outbuildings. They're all loaded. You've got so much junk in your life that you can't find anything. That's the way prodigal religions operate. That's the way things get lost. They get lost because there's too much junk. And they've got part of this junk and part of that junk and part of that junk added with the real important stuff. You see, the challenge in my life and the challenge in your life is, what kind of junk do I have in my life? What kind of junk do I have that takes me away from this very simple message called the gospel, the good news? This do, not this say, this do in remembrance of me. What takes you away from it? And the older you get, I'm seeing, the older you get, all of a sudden these things seem to start making sense. Because there's another way that things get lost at your house. Stay with me. Things get lost at your house because you're too tidy. Oh, I say that to my daughter. Things get lost when you're too tidy. You've got a place for everything. My daughter is a perfectionist, and it makes me sick. You walk through the garage. My son-in-law is the same thing. All the screws are this way in little bottles. 253 per thing. There's a wrench, there's a screwdriver, there's that drill, there's all those things. His clothing in his drawers that my daughter put in there is all folded. Makes me sick. One day, Dinah, my daughter, said, you can come in through the garage. I said, well, how nice. She finally thinks of me as family. We have a close relationship. And then I thought, maybe they just don't want anybody else to see me. Well, you see, what does this have to do with getting lost? A person can not only get lost among the junk of life, we understand that, but you can get lost in being too tidy. Now you think I'm about to say something, and I'm not. Bert did not say that Christians should be sloppy and not try to be the best that you can be. Here it comes. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. That's in the Bible. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, the little stuff, and swallow a camel, the big stuff. You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. This is in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, if you're interested. You also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now that was our Lord speaking. I don't think there's any doubt where I stand or where he stands. You can be lost thinking that you will cross every T and dot every I. You can be lost thinking that you will be a gospel perfectionist when it's humanly impossible. That's why the old law did not survive. It was weakened to the flesh. You see, that boy in the 15th chapter of Luke was a prodigal in his heart. Some of you here have been a prodigal in your heart for the last 15 or 20 years, and yet you're exactly in that same exact spot on the pew, and you haven't moved. You can be a prodigal in your heart. He had the lust for the far country in his heart long before he had the dust of the far country on his sandals. He wanted to be free. He wanted to be out on his own. Have you ever stopped to consider the consequences of you turning your back on God? And you say, I can do that. I can handle the wrath of God. No, you can't. Have you really stopped to consider the tragedy and the heartache and the heartbreak of leaving the Father's house as some in the Middle East did in the 7th century? For a trip into a far country. This boy lost his soul. This boy lost everything. He became dirty and friendless and jobless. Here's the other part we don't hear that much about. There's his brother. His brother's lost also. That sweet, sweet brother that crossed every T and dotted every I. He's lost for two reasons. He's lost because of his attitude toward his brother, and he's lost because of his attitude toward his father. That's so sad. What about the boy's return home? You see, we have some brethren that don't particularly like that party when somebody comes home again. He's been down that aisle 15 times in the last 2 months. I will never come back to God. I will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ until I come to my senses. That's what the 15th chapter of Luke says. Sin perverts your logical thinking process. Did you hear me? Think of this when you're listening to political and campaign speeches. sin perverts your logical thinking process. How in the world would someone with that much experience say something that stupid? That boy remembered what it was like to be at home. He remembered his father's house. He reflected on his present situation. He says, I will arise. That's repentance. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. That had to be a hard trip. 46 or 47 years ago, Brother Crawford, you can remember almost. The hardest trip I ever made in my life was to come from way back there on the last row all the way down to the front at that age and be baptized into the body of Christ. And I thought, what in the world am I doing? I felt like a traitor to my family. But then I remembered where I'd heard the lesson that night. This boy's making his way back from the far country, on his way back to the father's house. Over and over again, he keeps rehearsing what he's going to say. Okay, I'll just tell him I want to be a servant. I just want to be a slave. I just want to help out there. I don't want anything any fancy. But what happened is that father stood there and saw him coming over that hilltop. What happened? The father started running to him. Young man, could you stand right here for just a second? That boy was coming home again. He was coming to a place that he'd grown up. He was coming back where he knew everything. And as he reached over to grab his father and tell him, I'm just glad to be home. I'm glad to be back where you are. The father did this. I'm glad you're back. I'm glad you're home. It is not hard to come home to a father like that. It is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to come home to a father whose name is Allah, because he's untouchable. He's a deity. He's a presence, but that's all. I was in Memphis, Tennessee about now, man, 12 or 14 years ago, we had 42 restorations and baptisms. They were all lumped in together. The last one that evening was David Mills. He had just graduated from high school. He did. Ready to go to the Marines. Nicest young man you ever want to meet. As we were singing, I haven't done this since. I have not done this since with an additional verse of the invitation hymn, and I'm not going to ask today. But during that additional verse, David Mills walked up on the platform. The preacher behind me gasped because it was his son's best friend. He was baptized that night. I went home. I said, they know how to prepare for a meeting. I got a call about a week later. My sons and I were fishing. It was from one of the elders. He said, you remember David Mills? I said, I sure do. He said he left Stage Road with his girlfriend, Stage Road Church of Christ, with his girlfriend last night to take a book back to the library. About halfway back, he was 18. He probably did what I would do. Somebody cut me off in traffic. And he yelled at them. And this car got in behind David's car, and out came a magnum pistol. The round went through the rear window, through the rear seat, into the bottom of the front seat, and into his lower back. And as he was dying, his girlfriend took the steering wheel. She was 17. And jerked the car into the front yard of another one of his good friends who had just started the Memphis School of Preaching. A week earlier, he had been baptized and was buried with Christ. A week later, he was buried beneath the sod in Shelby County, Tennessee. Things like this accumulate with elders and preachers. They don't just lightly, capriciously go away. I think about all those accounts of all those years because I did not have the ability, I did not say a secret phrase of some sort to inspire those people to come home. Knowing it's better here with a group of people that love you with a love that the world never will be able to match. Never. We have 2.5 months, roughly, of our 2012 resolutions. How are you doing? Well, Bert, I'm about ready to make up my new ones for 2013. All you have to do is erase the 2 and put a 3. Remember how serious you were when you put that down last year? Do you remember it? When is this miracle going to take place? I love your soul so much that I cannot bear to stand up here with the idea that you will be lost because I didn't say what I was supposed to say. Think of a transfigured soul in heaven one day walking up to you and saying to you, "Hi, you're my great-great-grandmother. I never did meet you on earth, but you taught my great-grandmother, and my great-grandmother taught my grandmother taught my mother taught me about your noble character and what you had to go through so that I could stand on your shoulders, so that I could warm by your fire, and because of what you did, what so many other people did for me. Heaven will be my home." There are some in this audience right now that are thinking about what you're going to do starting tomorrow. There's some in this audience right now saying, "I have got to do something because I know that I'm not nearly as close as I once was, but I have got to get this mess straightened out before I come to worship." I beseech you, that means beg. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, not mine. I've got enough to worry with already. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Oh, I think of the number of souls I could have been responsible for saving if I had come to the Lord earlier. It makes me sad to think of the number of people that could be here as Christians if I had done what I was supposed to do. And for the time that God gives me on this earth, the next 52 years, I'm going to bring as many to the Lord as I'm able to bring. What I'd like to have you do this evening is realize that there's another being in this congregation here that wants you to stay where you are. Satan is here. Satan is where he can look at you because he wasn't quite sure about it before. But now maybe you're thinking about, you know, he is right. And if you sit where you are knowing that you need to come home again, all he says is, "I've got you for another week." And one day you'll hear your final invitation. You won't be able to hear another one. And all of a sudden, all this becomes so important. As we stand and sing this beautiful invitation hymn, simply pick your book up and began to sing. And if you need to come home again, we have a good elder that'll be up here in the front. You can leave those doors and get behind me in a potluck line. and you will be so much happier than when you came in. I beg you to do that. Don't hesitate. That's what does it. Don't hesitate. But simply place your book down on the pew. Don't think and walk this way. We stand and sing, please.